You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is part 7 of a series in 1st and 2nd Kings. 1st Kings, chapter 8. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel, before King Solomon in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled to King Solomon at the feast in the month Ethanim, which is the 7th month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The priests and the Levites brought them up. And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house, in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. For the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned round and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name.' Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have arisen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, and there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." We'll pause there after verse 21. Now, of course, this is a significant moment in the national history of Israel. The temple has been completed, the building is completed, but it is the bringing of the Ark of the Covenant to the temple that really marks its institution as a place of worship of God. And we see Solomon bringing that Ark and the tent of the meeting and the vessels that were involved in the worship of God at the temple, at the tabernacle, now to be used in the temple. It's brought by the priests and Levites in accordance with the law. That tribe of Levi, of course, had the responsibility of serving at the temple. And the ark is brought into the most holy place underneath the wings of the cherubim that we read about as we read about the building of the ark of the temple runner. Inside the ark is the two tablets of stone. Verse 9 says, "Nothing in the ark except the two tablets of stone Moses put there at Horeb." And of course, the tablets of stone are the founding, beginning point of the law that God made with Israel through Moses. The Ten Commandments are written on those tablets with God's, or by God's own hand. And so they symbolize the law of God, which is going to be the center of the national life of Israel. It's a significant thing that the temple is right in the center of the nation, in the center of its capital. Solomon and all the kings who come after him are intended to rule under the rule of God, to rule God's people according to the law that God had given to them. And this is intended to be a nation, a theocratic nation, where God is the ultimate ruler. Now, of course, we've seen already that Solomon didn't follow that principle well. Sadly, he doesn't sustain his faithfulness to God, but at this moment he's signifying the centrality of the temple, the centrality of God and of God's law to the life of the people of Israel and the covenant. And as Solomon speaks from verse 12 onwards, that's what he's speaking about. He recognizes that this is God's fulfillment, or the fulfillment of what God had said to his father David, when David was told that he couldn't build a temple, but that his son would do so. So the ark now has a place in which is the covenant, verse 21, of the Lord. Notice that again, the Ten Commandments, the law of God connected with the covenant. Now, of course, God's covenant with Israel goes right back to Abraham. It was to Abraham that God made promises and shaped them into a covenant marked by circumcision. But it's in the time of Moses that the law is added that forges Israel into a covenant nation. Let's read on then in verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 8. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands towards heaven, and said, O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David, my father, what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth, and with your hand have fulfilled it this day. Now therefore, O Lord, God of Israel, keep for your servant David, my father, what you have promised him, saying, You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day. That your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, My name shall be there, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place. And listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. And listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. If a man sins against his neighbour and is made to take an oath and comes and swears his oath before your altar in this house, then hear in heaven and act and judge your servants, condemning the guilty by bringing his conduct on his own head and vindicating the righteous by rewarding him according to his righteousness. When your people Israel are defeated before the enemy because they have sinned against you, and if they turn again to you and acknowledge your name and pray and plead with you in this house, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them again to the land that you gave to their fathers. When heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, if they pray toward this place and acknowledge your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel, when you teach them the good way in which they should walk, and grant rain upon their head, or their land rather, which you have given to your people as an inheritance. If there is a famine in the land, if there is pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemy besieges them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing the affliction of his own heart and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear in heaven your dwelling place and forgive and act and render to each whose heart you know according to all his ways. For you, you only know the hearts of all the children of mankind, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land that you gave to our fathers. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as to your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. If your people go out to battle against the enemy by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause. If they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy, so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in that land to which they have been carried captive, and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly," if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you towards their land which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen, and the house that I have built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people, and your heritage, which you brought out of Egypt from the midst of the iron furnace. Let your eyes be open to the plea of your servant and to the plea of your people Israel, giving ear to them whenever they call to you, for you separated them from among all the peoples of the earth to be your heritage, as you declared through Moses your servant when you brought our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. We'll pause there after verse 53. Now, this lengthy blessing that Solomon brings, a prayer of dedication, praying to God, of course, uses this repeated concept. If your people will pray towards this place, then would you do this for them? And Solomon is clearly indicating that the temple is going to be the central point, the focus of the life of the people of Israel. This idea of praying towards the temple, praying towards Jerusalem. Of course, that's still followed by Orthodox Jews today. If you've seen pictures of the Western Wall, the last remaining part of the temple complex, you'll see the Orthodox Jewish people praying against that wall. But Jewish people elsewhere in the world will turn towards Jerusalem when they pray. That's, of course, something that gave rise to the Muslim practice of praying towards the city of Mecca. Muslims carried that over from the Jewish practice of praying towards Jerusalem, the holy city. But what Solomon is talking about here is not some superstitious idea of a right place to pray to, as if there is only one place where God is present. In fact, Solomon recognizes that the idea of God having a dwelling place on earth is something of a mystery. Verse 27, will God indeed dwell on the earth? Heaven, the highest heaven, the whole universe could not contain God. So how could this house that Solomon has built contain him? And yet Solomon recognizes that God has ordained it, that there will be a place on earth, as there has been since the time of Moses, when God gave the instructions for the tabernacle. There is a place where God dwells on earth in a special way amongst his people. Now, of course, that's no longer the case today for Christians. The idea of the temple has been taken over by the church. So the people of God are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We, both individually and collectively as the church, are the dwelling place of God. But in the Old Covenant, from the time of Moses onwards, there is this dwelling place of God. And what Solomon is saying is that the presence of God amongst his people will be the central focus of their national life. That's why this building that he has built will be so significant. There is no God like the God of Israel, verse 23 says, none on heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love. Solomon is aware of the character of God, the faithfulness of God, the loving nature of God, the covenant nature of God. And God has kept his word to David, Solomon's father. And so now Solomon is praying that those promises and those blessings that have come through his father David, and that he now as the king is enjoying, will continue. And so verse 31, if a man sins against his neighbour and comes and swears his oath here, then hear in heaven and act and judge. The temple will be the centre of justice for the nation of Israel, justice between people. It will also be the centre of their national life. It will be the focus of their repentance if they are defeated in battle, verse 33 says. And notice again that this is a relational dynamic. Solomon says, may you forgive them. It's not some magical incantation, but it's a turning back to God in relationship to him, confessing sin and seeking forgiveness from him. Again, verse 35, if God withholds the rain because of their sin, then they are to turn to God. And if there's a famine or a blight or a pestilence or a besieging enemy, may they turn and pray to God, and may God hear and forgive and give, verse 39, each one whose heart you know according to all his ways. Again, God, this is a relationship with God. If they battle, verse 44, against their enemy and pray to the Lord, then may he hear. And if they sin against him and go into exile, may they still pray. And of course, this is when the Jewish people really did begin to pray towards the city of Jerusalem, even from their captivity in Babylon. And Daniel, who you know prayed three times each day, almost certainly prayed at the times when the sacrifices would have been offered in the temple, the morning and the afternoon and the evening sacrifices. So it became their habit to remember, even though there was no temple and there were no sacrifices, to remember their dependence on God for forgiveness. The temple is the place where sacrifices are made for the sins of the people. That's why it's their central life. It's where God dwells. It's where God forgives. It's where people express their dependence on him to forgive. And so these last verses that talk about the exile, which of course must have taken on a special significance for the Jewish people after the exile, when they read these words. The first version of this chapter must have been written before the exile. We know that because remember it said, when we heard about the podals that were in the inner building of the temple, it said earlier on in the chapter, verse 8, that they are there to this day. In other words, this was not written after the temple had been destroyed, but while it was still there. But these words were collected and perhaps edited after the or during the exile, and they must have brought great significance to those people in exile as they heard these words of Solomon challenging them to pray to God and praying that God would forgive their sins on the basis that he reminds God that they are his people, his heritage. He brought them out of Egypt, verse 51, from the midst of the iron furnace. What a powerful image of what was happening to them in Egypt, the power of Egypt and the oppression that they faced. God rescued them from that. In verse 53, he separated them from among the peoples when he brought them out of Egypt. In verse 52, they are his servants. Open to the plea of your servant, that is David, or Solomon rather, or whoever is praying to God. But Israel is a nation that's called to serve God. But you might have noticed that I skipped over a few verses as I walked through or summarized what this chapter says. Verses 41 to 43, perhaps the most remarkable of all, to say that when a foreigner who is not of the people of Israel comes from a far country here in heaven when he prays towards this house. Solomon has an expansive vision. Yes, Israel is chosen by God, his heritage, precious to him. But Israel is chosen for the purpose of bringing blessing to all the nations of earth, just as God had said to Abraham would happen, that all families and all nations would be blessed through him and through his offspring. Do according to all for which the foreigner calls, in order, verse 43 says, that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel. Now, of course, that longing for the nations to be reached gets a partial fulfillment in the life of Solomon. Solomon's wisdom spreads, his reputation of his wealth and wisdom spreads far and wide, and the Queen of Sheba and others come to see how spectacular Solomon in his wisdom is. But Israel didn't do a very good job, did it, of making the glory of God known to the nation. The reality was that because Israel walked away from God's covenant, was disobedient, including Solomon himself, their testimony was never what it should have been. But even right up to the time of Jesus, of course, when Jesus cleanses the temple, remember, he turns over the money changers, he drives them away from their stalls, and he says that God had said that the temple would be a house of prayer for all nations. The part of the temple where the money changers were doing their business was almost certainly the court of the Gentiles. It was the large outer courtroom, much bigger than in the time of Solomon, but because Herod had enlarged it. Of course, the temple was rebuilt. It was this temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 BC by the troops of Nebuchadnezzar. But the temple was rebuilt on a much smaller scale after the exile, and then massively enlarged by King Herod, enlargement actually that was still going on when Jesus visited the temple. But the point was this, that the money changers were using the part of the temple where non-Jewish people were meant to be able to come to pray to God. And that was an outrage. It incensed the Lord Jesus. That rather than Israel blessed with the covenant of God, rather than Israel being a sign and a witness of God's glory and goodness and love and covenant to the nations, so that the nations could come to know him, Israel had excluded the nations. The Pharisees of Jesus' time were so proud of their descent from Abraham, which they thought made them right with God, that they neglected the other nations. And Jesus, of course, commands his followers to make disciples from all nations. Let's finish this chapter then, verse 54. Now, as Solomon finished offering all this prayer and plea to the Lord, he arose from before the altar of the Lord, where he had knelt with hands outstretched towards heaven. And he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, "Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he spoke by Moses his servant. The Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to him, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his rules, which he commanded our fathers. Let these words of mine, which I have pleaded before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day." Then the king and all Israel with him offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered as peace offerings to the Lord 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people of Israel dedicated the house of the Lord. The same day the king consecrated the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings, because the bronze altar that was before the Lord was too small to receive the burnt offering and the grain offering and the fat pieces of the peace offerings. So Solomon held the feast at that time, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from Lebo Hamath to the brook of Egypt, before the Lord our God 7 days. On the 8th day he sent the people away, and they blessed the king and went to their homes joyful and glad of heart for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David his servant and to Israel his people. That's the end of 1 Kings chapter 8. So we see it again there, don't we? This idea that God will bless Israel so that all the peoples of the earth, verse 60, may know that the Lord, Yahweh, the God who Israel worships, who had given his covenant to Abraham, who had given the law and formed Israel into a nation under Moses, that this God is the God of all the earth. There is no other God. That's the longing that's in this prayer and this benediction of Solomon, as my version entitles this little passage. Blessed be the Lord, who's given rest to his people Israel, according to what he promised. No word has failed of his good promise. The recognition again of the character of God, the goodness of God. But the challenge to say, let us be wholly true to the Lord our God, verse 61, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments. Sadly, of course, as I've said already, Solomon and Israel as a nation doesn't do that. And then King Solomon brings his sacrifices to God on a vast scale. Again, I'm not sure what we're to make of that, just as we might question the scale of the temple itself. We might wonder, did he really need to bring so many animals in sacrifice? It doesn't tell us that God required that or that God approved of that, but it does tell us something about, at this stage in Solomon's life, the value that he put on God's favour, the recognition that he places on the need for us, or for God's people rather, to be humble before him, crying out to him for forgiveness, expressing that through the sacrifices that he had commanded, and making the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, where God reigns and dwells, the centerpiece of their life as a nation. And the challenge for us is this: what's the center of your life? Where do you turn when you face any of the kind of circumstances that Solomon refers to? Well, the answer must be to turn to the Lord, mustn't it? To seek his forgiveness, to acknowledge his goodness. You don't pray towards a building, do you? Because God, your Father, knows what you need, and the Spirit of God lives in you if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus. But you need to turn to him. You need to make him the center of your life, the point around which everything revolves. There was nothing in the national life of Israel that didn't center around God, at least for the faithful in Israel. And similarly for us, does our life revolve around him? Do we turn to him in every situation? Do we acknowledge him as Lord over every aspect of life? Let's learn to do that together, and Solomon may serve as a useful example to us.